We welcome you this morning in the name of the Lord, this last Lord's Day of the month of August. And just a few announcements before we get into the worship service and the discussion of the baptism, how and why. Today, or this evening at 7, our pastor plans to continue his consideration of false doctrines, not only a warning against them, but also the antidote, how we might counter false teaching and false preachers. Wednesday evening, Lord willing, Bible study and prayer meeting at 7. We will also continue to discuss the matter of this first of the two ordinances, baptism. We would also note that there has been a request from India. Many of the Baptist missionary groups have requested prayer for India at this time, not only because of the persecution among the radical Hindus, but also the effects of the monsoon, which has been heavily damaging this time of year. Many of them had fled into the forests and do not have adequate food. So keep the brethren in India in your prayers. Another note today, Jerome Mitchell. Many of you know of him. He is scheduled to be baptized this morning. He called last night from Harrisburg and said that he was baptized as an infant, but he knows that that wasn't the right way to do it. So now that he's a born-again believer, he wanted to do it the scriptural way. As we consider this matter of baptism, the ordinance, what it is and why we should do it and how we should do it, we know that it necessarily focuses upon what Christ has done for us. We believe in believer's baptism, that only those who have made a profession of faith after having recognized the effectual call unto salvation should be candidates for baptism, and only such are qualified for true baptism. And thus we can say, hallelujah, for it is Christ who has gone before, it is Christ who has accomplished the work of salvation, and it is His indwelling Spirit which gives us new life and gives us the ability to recognize our sin and that He is the only Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let us stand and sing hymn number 175.
Thank you.
Please be seated. You'll also note that as we begin this morning, we have decided to try something a little bit different. Our children have been taking notes of late, and as an aid to that process, there is a handout. We saw this done at family camp last week. The speaker from Canada distributed a little outline or a little sheet. You'll note that this has two sides to it. It has the front side where, as you're taking notes, there's a framework there that may be of help to you. You also have room for additional notes on the back. But also on the back, there are 10 questions regarding baptism, the scriptural concepts of baptism, true false questions that you can answer for yourself, hopefully crystallize more clearly the concepts that you've gotten as a result of this consideration of baptism. Some common misconceptions which are commonly taught even in, yes, Christian circles. So we trust that will be of help to you. There is at least one, in addition for every child, there is at least one for every family as well. And if this is something that everyone feels is helpful, maybe we can do it on a larger scale then as we go along. Baptism, as we know, is an ordinance, not a sacrament. It is not, as we discussed last time, that which has any saving merit in and of itself. The baptism is a profession. It is a public identification with the sufferings of Christ, with the death, the burial, and the resurrection. Therefore, it is Christ to whom we look, Christ who is exalted in the process, and he who receives and deserves all the honor and glory. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. The hymn is 188.
Yeah.
as we submit to the ordinance of baptism, we are commemorating his own death, burial, and resurrection. We are expressing our confidence in the saving merit of that sacrifice and not in any work of our own. I believe I've got the right tune for this one. That's 198. Christ the Lord is risen today. Please turn to Romans chapter 6. We'll stand and read just this one verse, chapter 6, verse 4, and then we're going to ask Brother Dan if he'll read the first paragraph from the chapter 29 in the Confession of Faith dealing with baptism. Romans 6, verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that our life is raised up from the dead for the glory of God. Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. Brother Dan, please.
Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament instituted by Jesus Christ. It is intended to be to the person baptized. A sign of his fellowship with Christ in his death and resurrection, and of his being engrafted into Christ, and of the remission of sins. It is also indicated that the baptized person has given himself up to God through Jesus Christ, so that he may live and conduct himself in new life.
Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that we can gather together and exalt your name to worship you and to learn your truth. Help us to apply it each and every day of our lives, that we would be effective witnesses, that we would stand for the truth that you have revealed, that we might teach your doctrine and not our own, that we would honor and glorify you in all that we say and do and think. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. It says we should walk in newness of life because of the faith that we have professed publicly as a result of the foregoing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, giving us newness of life. Then, after we make our profession of faith, after we publicly identify with that recognition of what He has done for us, then we walk in newness of life. We have a new attitude. We have a new direction, a new focus. Welcome, happy morning. 199.
Thank you.
can't sing this next one sitting down. This reminds us of the newness of life, but it also reminds us that it is by His power. We are raised up with Him by His atoning work, by His power, by the glory of the Father. It is the power of God which gives salvation and eternal life. And even as He rose from the dead, we have the promise of God that those who are His shall also be raised unto eternal life, even though we may and shall meet physical death unless He comes first. Nevertheless, we have His assurance, His promise, the hope that we too shall rise. Please stand as we sing 206. With regard to baptism, how and why? It is our hope that we can stick close to the Scriptures, for they alone are sufficient, I believe, to prove the how and the why. There are many people, many churches, some even Baptist churches, who have wavered on some of these key questions with regard to baptism and what it is and why we do it and how we should do it. But as we turn to Romans 6, verse 4, as our starting point this morning, the very symbolism, the very phrasing of what baptism is and how it should be done is revealed to us even in this passage for what baptism represents, not in what it accomplishes, not in what it achieves by the act itself, but what it portrays and what it symbolizes can not mean what it means unless baptism is baptism. There are many who say, yeah, I was baptized as an infant. But if you looked back to what happened to them at that time in their life, they were sprinkled. That isn't baptism. If you look back at what they had done to them when effusion occurred, when they were poured a little water on their head, that isn't baptism. None of that is representative of this passage where it says, we are buried with him into death, that like as he was raised, as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That picture is a very different picture than simply sprinkling a few drops on the head of someone or even pouring a little water over their head. What then are we talking about? We are talking about baptism. And baptism is from a Greek word, baptizo. Not only from all of the early Greek manuscripts, but also from the classical Greek language itself. All of the scholars, all of the linguistic experts, everyone concludes that historically and linguistically, baptizo is a Greek word that translated means to dip or to immerse. That makes a big difference when you look at how this church or that church might be doing it these days. If it means to dip or to immerse, then you're not doing baptism unless you dip or you immerse. So the how does make a difference. Again, not that it has saving merit, not that it is a sacrament as the Roman Catholic Church would have us to believe, or even as many of the so-called Reformed churches would have us to believe, for they have stumbled back into the ways of Rome. They have equivocated on the issue, and they have somehow devised out of what is clearly a symbolic action, a public profession of faith, they have somehow made it an act of baptismal regeneration. And there are many so-called Christian churches in this country and around the world that if you look at their teaching regarding baptism, it isn't the symbolic act. It isn't the ordinance that Christ commanded for his church. It is not the act of obedience and submission by the individual believer, which is that public profession of identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, a public profession of faith in his atoning sacrifice, and a public profession of one's desire to join together in fellowship and in association with the local church. Somehow it has grown to include and promise something else for which baptism was never intended to be. Baptismal regeneration reduces the ordinance of baptism from that precious symbol to something which is a mere work. But the Bible reminds us that by grace are you saved and not by works. Therefore, baptism can have no saving merit. It can have no effective role in the accomplishment of one's salvation. Indeed, if it did, then Christ would be removed from his proper position. Baptism, as we read this passage in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, it says, we are buried in baptism with him. It's not literal death. It's not a literal burial. There are some who say you have to take every passage literally. And if that were the case, then it would mean that anyone who submits to baptism must be dead. Or they must drown in the process. You've all heard of some long-winded preachers who, in the midst of the baptism, they dip the person under and they go off on some tangent and a long-winded exposition of what it stands for, and the person's under the water struggling to try to get up. That isn't meant to be facetious, but it's a reminder to us that we're not talking here about physical death as part of the act of baptism. It is merely a figurative, symbolic representation of what the act of baptism represents in terms of what we believe, in terms of why we do it. But again, with the clear understanding that the act of baptism doesn't wash our sins away, that it doesn't cleanse us, that it doesn't save us. For if we go that route, we have gone the route of the baptismal regenerationists, the belief that somehow an act of man can save the soul. That somehow an action taken by mankind, even though it be a so-called religious action, that it somehow can do what only the atoning blood of Christ can possibly do, and that is save. No, baptism is a symbol. Baptism is a representation of the faith that we have been given at some earlier point. The transition, the transformation, the regeneration that has already occurred in our heart and in our life before we come to the point that now we need to take that step of faith and go forward and submit to the act of baptism, the ordinance of baptism, as the Lord himself commanded to be done even unto the end of the age. As the church, the local church of the Lord Jesus Christ, makes disciples, trains them up, and then baptizes them as a public profession of identification with his sufferings, as a public profession of the association with that local body of believers, the local assembly, the local church, and then that we might thus experience the blessings of fellowship and closer walk with Christ as we profess our desire to go forward walking in newness of life, living not according to the flesh, to the old nature, but by the new nature, by the grace of God, by the empowering of his indwelling spirit, that he might receive the honor and glory. We've said before that baptism, or quite properly, baptisms, were practiced regularly, even in the Old Testament. But as we shall see, this New Testament concept, the New Testament local church ordinance of baptism, has some differences from the Old Testament baptism. We see a little bit regarding the nature of much of the Old Testament baptisms in Hebrews 9, verse 10, where it speaks regarding much of the old ceremonies, the ceremonial law that was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. It said in Hebrews 9:10 that there were meats and drinks and diverse washings But then the word of God continues that these things, these meats and drinks and diverse washings, were carnal ordinances. Carnal ordinances, which stood only unto the time of the Reformation. And for those, again, for those literalists, for those who may not understand what is really being referenced here, it's not talking about the Reformation of the 15th and 16th and 17th century. It's talking about the Reformation, the fulfillment that was accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. Because it is that period of time whereby he set things right, whereby he fulfilled the ceremonial law, where he completed all that was the types and the shadows and the figures of the Old Testament system. And he thus brought together a more complete understanding, not a replacement of the law. He said, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And there as he did complete the ceremonial law, he has not abolished the moral law. God is still the same God of holiness and righteousness. He still will judge all who refuse him, who defy his standards of holiness. And yes, even for the Christian, there will be consequences when we willfully do that which is prohibited by his commandments, or we fail to do what he has commanded us to do. There are indeed consequences, not only for our own lives, but for those around us, families and friends and others. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But he has fulfilled the ceremonial law. These meats, the drinks, and the diverse washings have been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. What then were the Old Testament baptisms for? And they were indeed baptisms. They were multiple baptisms. They were repeated baptisms that were done on a regular basis as an effort to demonstrate cleanliness. They were practiced in a multitude of ways, in a multitude of circumstances, and yet always on a recurring basis. The Christian baptism, on the other hand, is a once and for all action. If it is done as a believer's baptism, it is not done every time we stumble and fall back into some kind of sin. Yes, indeed, we must confess. Yes, indeed, we must repent as we stumble into sin, as we engage in something which is brought to our attention either by others or by our own meditation upon the Word. We recognize that we fall short. But it doesn't mean that we call up the pastor and say, hey, I need to be baptized again because I just did this. That isn't the way New Testament local church ordinance of baptism is intended to be practiced. But in the Old Testament, it was regularly and quite frequently repeated. In Exodus 30, verses 17 through 21, we see a reference to the baptism in the regular and frequent washing of the hands and the feet. This was done in the laver, in the tabernacle, and in the temple setting. It was done as part of the religious ritual, the ceremonial ritual of the priests on a daily basis. So, as the feet washing and the hand washing occurred, it was, in a sense, and in true reality, a baptism. The feet and the hands were immersed. They were dipped into the laver, or they were dipped even for those who were regularly ready to eat meals. They would have these large water pots, and they would dip their hands and they would often dip their feet into these large pots. This was a baptism. The baptisms of the Old Testament were also practiced in other ways. In Leviticus 16, verse 23, we read how the high priest subjected himself to a different baptism on a yearly basis before the Day of Atonement, before going into the Holy of Holies with those little bells attached to the hem of his robe, just in case he stopped moving in there, if he had engaged in some blatant sin and had not properly cleansed himself, had not properly repented, had not properly followed the direction that had been given to him, then he would die in the inner area and his bells would stop ringing on the hem of his garment, and because he had a rope tied to his ankle that he had left trail behind him, they would simply drag him out and bury him. Part of the baptism that occurred before undergoing that particular action on the part of the priest, the high priest, during the Day of Atonement, however, was a ceremonial complete body washing. And that too was a baptism. But it wasn't just restricted to the priests or to the high priest, and it wasn't just restricted to people. For baptisms of other things occurred. Ceremonial reasons for different kinds of baptisms, for different objects of baptism. Leviticus 16, Leviticus 17, Leviticus 22, many other passages in Scripture in the Old Testament give us the various complex pronouncements, the ordinances that were given in the Old Testament setting for the proper cleansing and the symbolic cleansing that was to occur. If someone touched a dead body, they had to submit to baptism, to this ritual cleansing. Yes, indeed, it was possible perhaps that they hadn't contracted any life-threatening germs by touching a dead animal or a dead person. But by the law of Moses, they were bound before they could re-enter the community worship. They were required to submit to a baptism. In other circumstances, they had provisions for encountering people with leprosy, with encountering people with certain diseases, before they were allowed to resume worship, even on the every weekly Sabbath. They were required to submit to baptism. Again, as a symbolic purification, a representation that before God they were cleansed. The baptisms of the Old Testament were washings, and yet, in their context, they were never meant to be the efficacious cleansing in and of themselves. They merely represented, figuratively and symbolically, the person's desire to be cleansed before God. Other things were cleansed as well. They would have baptisms of their utensils or of their tools or of different things that had touched unclean things. There again, not that the household utensils, their clothing, could be saved. For if baptismal regeneration saves, then that means that the clothing or the utensils would somehow be saved as well. What nonsense. But it represented purification. It represented cleansing. And that was the purpose, and that was the role of baptism in the Old Testament. It was carried further, however. Even the pagans understood its representation of how it symbolized cleanliness. You'll recall at the time of the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ, what did Pontius Pilate himself do after the crowd cried, "Crucify him, crucify him"? Pontius Pilate called for a basin of water and he washed his hands, he dipped his hands and immersed them. Indeed, he baptized his hands and he demonstrated to the people that he was innocent of the death of this man. Indeed, even the pagan Romans and their servants, their followers, understood the figurative representation of baptism and what it symbolized. The Jews themselves practiced baptism for proselytes. Some would argue that because the documentation dates only back to the 4th and perhaps to the 2nd century, that was a post-destruction of the temple method of bringing proselytes, bringing converts into Judaism. Other Jewish experts say that even the Jews themselves submitted to baptism, water baptism, immersion, as a demonstration of their cleansing after 70 AD when they could no longer participate in the sacrifices. Because the temple was gone, because the sacrificial system was destroyed, they could no longer continue with animal sacrifices. Therefore, it is said that they too perhaps adopted baptism as a demonstration of their cleansing. But there are other Jewish experts who claim that even prior to the time of Christ, even if the new converts to Judaism were circumcised, it is also said that in many situations they submitted to water baptism as a symbolic reference to their transformation from their Gentile roots unto their new affiliation with the Jewish people. So baptism, water immersion, was practiced in many ways for many purposes, and yet all in a symbolic representation, never in a regenerative belief prior to the time of Christ. But then we come to John the Baptist. And though the baptism of John were given to understand in the book of Acts was not the same kind of New Testament church ordinance baptism, it lacked a little something. It had a particular purpose. But again, it too was never intended to be regenerative. If we read the account of John and what he did in the Jordan River, then it's clear that the baptism of John the Baptist was a preparatory baptism. It was that intended to point forward to someone who was about to arrive on the scene, and that was the Messiah himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. The baptism of John the Baptist was intended to be symbolic of one's repentance and preparation for the change, one's pledge of faithfulness, one's pledge of obedience and living under the Word of God, living in a relationship with God by virtue of the one who is coming to be the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. So we must be careful with regard to John the Baptist's baptism. Yes, it was clearly immersion. He took people into the Jordan River and immersed them. And despite those paintings of John the Baptist that you see him standing in the middle of a river with a pot holding up over somebody's head, that isn't the way it was done. They went down into the water, and even in the account of the baptism of the Lord Jesus himself, he was lowered into the water and he came up out of the water. This clearly references, clearly pictures immersion. dipping into the water. But John's baptism, he said even himself that he baptized with water. But there was one coming who would baptize with water and with fire. And that too doesn't mean literal fire, but it's referencing the baptism by the power of God, symbolically representing, after a profession of faith, in that transition time, it was also that which represented the imparting of the Holy Spirit, the coming in great demonstration of power, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. For though the disciples themselves had largely and probably universally submitted to the baptism of John, were given to understand that at that point they did not yet have the full indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament context. In the New Testament church setting, they didn't receive the Holy Spirit until the Lord breathed upon them. And then there was the public demonstration of the power at Pentecost, where the flames came upon their heads, the manifestation of the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Then we come to a more difficult consideration of baptism, even the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. For those who argue that baptism represents washing from sin, clearly the Lord's baptism makes no sense in that context. Therefore, two things. It first of all means that baptism doesn't cleanse one from sin. And secondly, it proves that Christ's purpose for submitting to baptism was for another purpose. We must remember that the Old Testament practice for the high priests, and it is said that the Lord Jesus Christ himself lived perfectly under the law. And as such, the priests, when they were about 30 years of age, submitted to baptism, and they submitted to the unction of the Holy Spirit before they could then begin the sacrificial duties. So we have here the Lord Jesus Christ emerging out of his anonymity of the previous nearly 30 years. There's very little known and recorded in Scripture regarding his activities other than the inference that he was practicing his trade as a carpenter from his early adulthood up until about age 30. But that he then comes to the Jordan and asks John the Baptist to be baptized. John the Baptist declines at first, or attempts to decline. He says, "You should be the one baptizing me. I'm not worthy to unloosen the sandals on your feet." John understood who he was. But the Lord's response was that it must be done. Why? For the fulfillment of righteousness. Again, pointing back to the law of Moses. At age 30, the priests submitted to baptism, and then they were anointed with the unction, the oil, and then they went about their sacrificial duties. If we understand that this baptism for the Lord did not represent his cleansing from sin, but instead it represented his emergence, his identification as the high priest, the perfect high priest, the priest without beginning and without end. The Lord himself was coming forward, to be baptized that all righteousness might be fulfilled. And you'll recall that there's the unction that occurs immediately after that as he is coming up out of the water. The Holy Spirit descends upon him in the form of a dove. The voice of heaven proclaims, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." The unction. Christ is now fully and publicly identified as the High Priest, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the one who now himself would not just practice a sacrifice, an animal sacrifice, but the one who he himself would lay down his life as the sacrifice that would be the efficacious action, the atoning propitiatory work, whereby all who would believe in him might receive eternal life. That was the purpose for the Lord Jesus Christ, baptism. But it set the stage for the New Testament baptism. And while we're speaking of John the Baptist, and his role as that transition, as that baptism of repentance and pledging holiness, a commitment to holiness, it's kind of ironic, perhaps, that the date in history, as we often note, August 29th, the year 28 AD, was the date on which John the Baptist was beheaded by Herod the Tetrarch, the one whom John the Baptist had boldly stood up to him and said, "You are in sin. You have taken your brother Philip's wife, Herodias, and you have defiled the nation." Herodias didn't appreciate that kind of confrontation, the pointing out of her sin. Herod himself didn't like it much either. And they put John into prison. And we read in Scripture how even this faithful John, the one who was unique, the one who was the last of the great Old Testament prophets, the one who had pointed out and identified Christ as, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," the one who boldly stood up to powerful human rulers and said, "You're in sin," knowing that it could very, very well cost him his life. And then he had a moment of doubt, like many Christians who at some point in their lives, despite great faith, despite great service to the church, many times we as Christians encounter bumps in the road, so to speak. We encounter obstacles that challenge our very faith. John the Baptist encountered one such moment, for he sent his disciples to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, "Are you the one whom we seek, or should we look for another?" Does that mean John lost his salvation? No, indeed. Does it mean that he was human? Yes. Does it mean that we have something that we can learn from that? Indeed. For you note the response of the Lord Jesus Christ. He told the disciples to go tell him what they've seen, because they had seen the Lord doing additional miracles. Miracles which confirmed his identity as the Messiah, the object of all the Old Testament prophecies. And thus John the Baptist was strengthened. He was empowered to face the upcoming trials. Sitting in that dungeon in the basement of Herod's palace. And we come to August 29th, the year 28 AD. Great riotous revelry of a birthday party for Herod. And his stepdaughter Salome is dancing before them. Likely some lewd, obscene dancing gestures. And he's so impressed, he's so taken with her dance that he utters a promise that perhaps he wished later he had not made. He said, "I'll give you up to half of my kingdom. What do you want?" And the scripture records that she didn't quite know what to ask for at first, but she consulted her wicked mother, Herodias. And Herodias whispered in her ear, and she came forward and she said, "Oh, Herod, I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter. No doubt the rioters at the party were surprised by that request. But Herod had boxed himself into a corner, and he could do nothing but deliver on that request. And the head of John the Baptist was removed. His life ended, but his reward followed. Later on, the disciples of John the Baptist buried his body. They retrieved his body and buried it. It doesn't say what was done with the head. No doubt they had great party celebration with the head during the continuation of Herod's birthday party. But the disciples later came and buried the body. But it's perhaps fitting that we note the martyrdom of John the Baptist, standing for the truth of God's standards of holiness, preaching the preparatory baptism of repentance, and thus commending his faithfulness, even to the summation of the Lord himself that said John the Baptist was the greatest of the prophets. Normally we think of others. We think of Moses. We think of Elijah. We think of many others, perhaps, that might lay claim to that title or to that acknowledgement. But the Lord himself said that John the Baptist was the greatest among men. New Testament baptism, then, is an ordinance for the local church. It was commanded by Christ to his disciples as part of the Great Commission, and we've already looked at that. How any who were instructed, who were discipled, were then expected to step forward and submit to the act of baptism. It says, therefore we are buried with him into death. Note that it doesn't say unto death. Again, not representing physical death, but merely acknowledging, professing our faith that like as he died, so too we are submitting to this action. So this action of baptism has a symbolic purpose. It has a symbolic representation. First, that we are expressing our full confidence in his death and in his burial. By submitting to water baptism, by going down under the water and coming forth, we are demonstrating our belief that he indeed went before, that he died a physical death on the cross of Calvary, and that he was buried. Contrary to the Gnostics, who say at the point of death his spirit left him and he did not die. Contrary to those who say that God could not die, therefore since he died he couldn't be God. No, he was God incarnate. He was God in the flesh. He endured physical death that he might experience the separation from God, the separation, the judgment from God the Father, that he might be the propitiation, the only one who was qualified to take our penalty, the only one who could possibly satisfy the righteous justice and judgment of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the unique Son of God in the flesh, died a physical death. And that is what we represent in the act of baptism. We also are representing our confidence that by his atoning work, we are dead to the old nature. That by submitting to the act of baptism, by going under the water and coming forth, we are professing our identification with his sufferings, with what he underwent for our behalf, but also that because of his work, we are free from the dominion of sin. We are free from the old nature, and we have new life in Christ. Again, not to say that this baptism is the instant at which we receive regeneration and justification and newness of life. No. We have already received that. We've already acknowledged that prior to the point of submitting to believer's baptism. It is merely the manifestation of our confidence in who he is and what he did for us, and the symbolic representation that that action represents our own newness of life, the second birth, being born again. And then thirdly, it is our profession of affiliation and identification with a local assembly of believers. Most Baptist churches use this ordinance as the identification, the public profession of affiliation with the local assembly, and thus the point at which the believer is entitled to the other benefits of fellowship in the local church, namely the second ordinance, participation in the Lord's Supper. So there is an order. Again, the divine prescription for the proper order of the ordinances that we submit to baptism as a public profession of our faith, as the beginning of our official association with the local church, and thus then that we might be eligible for participation in the Lord's Supper. Baptism practiced in the New Testament, though it has symbolic equivalence to the circumcision of the Old Testament. We read that in Colossians, and perhaps our pastor will be taking up that passage shortly. But it is not, even as physical circumcision was not anything which actually saved, baptism is not a saving ordinance. It is merely a representation of public identification, a symbolic reference, even as it is said in terms of the physical act of circumcision, that they really should have had, and those who were of the true faith, had a circumcision of the heart. It was their sin nature which was cut away, and the circumcision was merely a portrayal of that reality. This baptism is believer's baptism, and we will, Lord willing, take up on Wednesday night a further discussion of the whom shall be baptized. But today we are focusing upon the how and the why. And this baptism, this immersion, again, is a radical correction of what had come into play and into practice, into a common understanding in the Old Testament. For in the sacrificial order of the Old Testament priests, they first underwent baptism. They secondly underwent the unction, the anointing, and thirdly, they then practiced the sacrifice. It is often said that New Testament Christianity turned the world upside down. And in so turning the world upside down, the Lord Jesus Christ reversed the order of the baptism, the unction, and the sacrifice. Understood in the proper theological sense, in the proper spiritual significance, he reversed the baptism, the unction, and the sacrifice, so that we, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, recognize first the sacrifice, the once and for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then by faith and by grace, we then experience the unction, the anointing, the indwelling, the sealing of the Holy Spirit. And then we submit to the baptism. So instead of baptism, unction, and sacrifice in the Old Testament sense, the Lord Jesus Christ has implemented a system whereby he is the once and for all sacrifice. He anoints us with his Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit, the unction, and then we participate in believer's baptism. That's the proper order. That's the proper sequence for the first ordinance of the local church, the act of baptism. And as we conclude, for those who would still cling to some claim or some hope that baptism can save, that baptism can regenerate, we must conclude with a resounding no. Jesus paid it all. The hymn is 690. Father, we thank you for the wonderful truth that water could never cleanse us from our sin, that we must be washed in the blood of the Lamb. We thank you for your great sacrifice on our behalf. And we pray that you would help us to stand for your truth regarding not only this matter of baptism, but that regarding the complete revelation of your truth from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. We thank you for the infallible word that you've given unto us. Help us to not just be hearers of your word, but that we might be doers of your word. If there are those who have recognized their need to submit to believers' baptism, we pray that you would draw them into this act of obedience, this act of faith, this profession, public profession of what they have experienced by the transforming power of your Spirit. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Amen. Thank you. And perhaps you will take note of those 10 statements on the reverse side of the handout from this morning. Some of the questions, true and false statements regarding elements of baptism and what it represents. Any questions, any thoughts, any input that we may have this morning?
John